pile. They had gazillion people show up at Calcasas. They didn't know what to do with all of them. Not so we can write into magazines and say, hey, we're up here in little Calcasas and we had a million people here. But I want this place filled because God deserves it. The most powerful, awesome being that ever was and ever will be created you and I, created this planet, and He deserves every place of worship this morning of all mornings to be crammed full with people worshiping and glorifying His name. That's what He deserves. Amen? Yeah. So that's prayer request number one. Prayer request number two is this. If you're a guest with us today, maybe it's your first time here, maybe you come a couple of times a year, maybe a handful of times a year, my prayer is that something, some experience, something that's said or sung that will just touch your heart today, that if you live in our area, that you just say, you know what, let's come back here next week. And that next week when your spouse nudges you and says, let's go to church, you can blame it on Andy's prayer that he wanted you to come back. But I hope that you came in and that you were greeted warmly, that maybe you saw a familiar face, and that in the car on the way home that you're thinking to yourself, you know, that was a friendly place. Let's go back there. I hope you love the music. I love the songs that they sang this morning. I hope you did as well. And I hope when you're in the car on the way home that you think, wow, those folks are talented. They've got some good musicians there. Let's go back, check them out again. And not for my praise sake, but I hope you like the message today. I do. I hope you ride home today and just say to yourself, you know, I got to preach all right. He's not too bad for a youngin', right? We can go back and listen to him speak. That's my honest prayer for you today. That if you're visiting with us, you're a guest with us, that something may touch your heart to say, let's go check that out again. So I'm praying for you. Been praying for this day, looking forward to it, anticipation of just praising and worshiping God for the great resurrection, the great jailbreak, that we can walk through those bars one more time this Sunday and just feel the weight of the chains being lifted off of us and know that Jesus is alive. All right? We're going to start in Mark chapter 15 today. Mark chapter 15, if you want to open your Bibles there. Mark chapter 15, we're going to start in verse 42. As Tim said, you can follow it on your mobile device. Or if you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the seat in front of you. Or they'll have the words behind me here. But we're starting in Mark 15, starting in verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. All right. This is a bigger deal than we may think. Joseph of Arimathea was part of the council. The council, as we talked about last week, they were the people that when Jesus was arrested and he came before the council, they decided that he should be crucified, that he was guilty of blasphemy. Joseph is part of that council. And Pilate can tell that probably by how he's dressed, probably because he's seen him before. And now that Jesus has been crucified, Joseph is coming and asking Pilate for the body. Pilate could be looking at him and saying, all right, you're up to no good. No, you can't have that body. Or he probably could have had the conversation that said, wait a second, weren't you part of that group that just said crucify Jesus, now you want his body? I don't get this. But regardless, it would appear that Joseph was a seeker, that he thought there was something about this Jesus, that maybe this was the Messiah, that he was starting to believe or has believed in Jesus, and he goes to Pilate and he asks for the body, right? He took courage, went to Pilate, asked for the body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. A crucifixion oftentimes would take days for the body to actually die, for a person to actually die. And so Pilate was surprised. He's surprised, even though they came and asked him, we learned, to break their legs. And Jesus, we know, had the spear that went into his side to make sure that he was dead. Even though those things had done, Pilate was still surprised. That tells you how long the crucifixion was supposed to take. But he was surprised. Hey, he's dead. Can I have his body? He sends a centurion. The centurion checks it out. Now, this is important because the Sabbath starts at 6 o'clock. Jesus died about 3 o'clock. And so they have a very short window in order to get this done because they don't do any work on the Sabbath. And it starts at 6 p.m. And so they're rushing to Pilate. Hey, can we have the body? What do you mean? He's dead already? And whatever conversation takes place, send the centurion. Go double check. Come back. Okay, you can have him. All this is time is running away is they want to make sure that this is done before the Sabbath. So he checks all that out. He says, okay, you can have the body. Joseph bought a linen shroud, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Again, very important. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But this was Joseph's tomb. He owned it. It was cut out of a rock, so it was more like a cave kind of situation. Going to put a big rock in front of it. No one else, we find out in another gospel, had been laid in this tomb before. And so he lays Jesus' body in there, and these two ladies knew where it was. Okay, they knew where it was. Going to chapter 16, starting in verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, all right, so Saturday goes by, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" So they knew that there was going to be a big rock in front of it. They hadn't really planned it all out. They're taking these spices so that they might be able to anoint Jesus' body. Some think that Joseph wasn't able to because of the time crunch, and so they came after the Sabbath to do this. It was for decay, to kind of stop it from happening so quickly. It was for the smell, but they were going to anoint Jesus' body. Right? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And then the four words that are probably four of the most understated words of all of history are stated, and they were alarmed. You think? I went expecting a tomb. I went expecting a big rock in front of it. I go, and it's rolled away. Soldiers look like they've seen a ghost. And I go in, and there's a guy, and he's sitting up saying, "Hey, don't be alarmed." Yeah, I think I might be alarmed. How about you? All right. It's kind of like that Christmas Vacation. Anybody watch Christmas Vacation, or am I the only one? All right, shame on you. Yeah, when Cousin Eddie says, don't go falling in love with my RV. I'm taking with it when I leave next month. And he says, "Are you surprised, Clark?" And Clark says, "I wouldn't be more surprised if I woke up and my head was sewn to the carpet." Right? These folks were alarmed, and they should have been. What they were expecting to see were not there. And when he said to them, "Don't be alarmed." Right, try that. "You see Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he arose, meaning Jesus, on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. We see, call this the road to Emmaus, that two of the followers, not two of the 12, had followed Jesus. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, the 11 apostles that were left. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this morning that we can celebrate the ultimate in jailbreaks. We get to celebrate that you have released us from the sin that bound us up, because Jesus stood in our place and took the punishment for us. And we're here to acknowledge that today, rejoice in that, and to thank you for that. Father, we pray again that you would be waking people up, even as we're in this service, that you would bring them to worship you and to gather around your throne together. And I pray that as we open your word today, that you would open our hearts and minds to what you have to say. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Appearances. I'm going to put some pictures on the screen, and I want you to think, or you can say it out loud if you like, what do you think is about to happen or has happened when you see this picture? Not that one. The next one. Or maybe not. Maybe? No pictures. Okay. Anyway. So much for that one. Appearances. If, for example, if I had a slide up there, for example, that had one boxer going like this over another boxer, what's just happened? He just knocked him out. Victory. One of my favorite pictures I had put up there was John Beilein, our favorite coach, right? And the Tom Izzo fans said, "Boo." And he's cutting down a net. When we see a coach or a player cutting down a net, what do we assume has happened? Victory. They won a tournament. They won a game. They won something that took place. What if I showed you a picture of a mom holding a newborn baby in a hospital? Mom just had a baby, right? And we know all these things because we have this appearance of what has had happened. And appearance is huge. Appearance is big. Appearance trumps almost everything other than being there yourself to actually see it happen or get ready to happen. Well, today I want to look at the appearance of the crucifixion and the appearance of an empty tomb. The appearance of the crucifixion was that the story of Jesus' life was over. The appearance of that crucifixion was that the story of Jesus' life was done. We pick up Jesus' life, we read about his birth account in Matthew and Luke, and then we also read about him going to the temple when he was about 12. But the part of his ministry that we see, he's about 30 years old when his ministry starts. And he comes onto the scene, and he comes onto the scene saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is here." Meaning that the Messiah has come. Remember all those things that you studied hundreds of years ago that were written about a Messiah coming. He's here. And Jesus is preaching that to the people that he's around. And he came in and he's teaching in a way not only about him being the Messiah, but it was blowing people away the knowledge and understanding that he had of Scripture. We read that and studied that all through the book of Mark. How many of you have had a teacher growing up where you just remember one teaching that they gave you when you were in their classroom? Just something that rings true with them. Or maybe you had a favorite teacher in the high school and you still kind of check in on them and say, "Oh, I wonder how they're doing. It's been a while since I've seen them." And we just have these fond memories of people that teach us things. Jesus was that for these people. He taught them things that they were just blown away at what he would say. For example, he said, "When somebody strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek." And that had to just blow people away because they were taught all their lives, "Hey, if somebody hits you, you better man up and hit them back." Right? You're not going to stand for that, are you? Manhood's on the line. And Jesus is teaching them to turn the other cheek. This is teaching that they hadn't heard before. We saw that he called these 12 guys together, seemingly young guys. We think that they were probably teenagers, maybe young 20s. And he called them together from various different professions. And he said, "Come follow me." And they dropped what they were doing and they went and followed Jesus. He taught them amazing things. And again, more teaching about turning the other cheek and going the extra mile for somebody. And not only do you commit adultery, but if you lust after someone in your heart, that's considered adultery. And he's teaching them those things. And the appearance is that those things that he's teaching them are about them and their relationship with each other. But really, what he's teaching them is about who God is. God doesn't want you to even lust after other idols like power, money, career, family. He wants you to love him first and foremost. He's teaching them about turning the other cheek. That's about God. If anybody gets slapped in the cheek left and right, it's God every time we sin. And he's teaching us about forgiveness. And why? Because that's who God is, that he forgives and he loves. And so he's teaching these 12 guys these amazing things as he's walking along, talking in parables and talking directly to them. And then we see he has compassion. Probably the most amazing thing, that he's healing people. And he's touching wounds and they're made well. He's touching eyes, they're seeing again and hearing and walking. And just having compassion on the people is just an amazing thing in itself that drove the people. Sometimes 12,000 to 15,000 people are following Jesus wanting to listen to what he has to say. But now the appearance of the crucifixion is that story is over. The appearance is that Jesus is dead and gone. No more. And he leaves the disciples, he leaves these 11 apostles now, because one had betrayed them, with just this story, this life of who this guy was. Now sure, they can sit around the campfire sometime with their grandkids as they're growing older and say, "Hey kids, you know, let me tell you about the time that I followed this guy named Jesus around. And man, it was amazing. It wasn't just his teaching and the words that he said, like, you know, I'll say something, grandkids, and you'll say, 'Yeah, grandpa, whatever.' This is stuff that he taught me about how to live, and it's pretty amazing stuff. He taught me about who God is." And they'll listen to him. And then when he gets to the healing part, his grandkids, depending on their age probably, are either going to say, "Whoa, Grandpa, that's amazing." Or they're going to say, "Grandpa, I'm not buying it. You're going to have to show me somebody." Because their appearance is that people can't heal. I kind of think about when I'm, old and fat and losing my hair and a little goofy. Wait a second, that's kind of now. Anyway, when I have grandkids... And I'm sitting around and talking to them, and I'm going to be able to tell them things like, "I saw Michael Jordan play basketball." arguably the greatest basketball player of all time, I saw Michael Jordan play basketball. I even got to see him live in Indianapolis when his career was over with the Wizards. But anyway, I got to see him play basketball. I get to tell my kids that I saw Tiger Woods play golf. Arguably the most dominant golfer of all time. No one's ever accomplished the things that he has for his period of time. And what's funny about watching Tiger Woods is that when he plays, I would turn on the TV. Yes, I'm one of those guys. And thousands of people would be watching Tiger tee off. I don't know how he never took somebody's head off with a golf ball. But anyway, so they're watching him. You go three holes back to the guy that might be winning the tournament, and he's got like 20 people following him. Right? And I get to tell my grandkids, I got to see that. I got to observe that on television. Watch it live as he's doing. That's pretty cool. I get to show my kids and tell my kids that I saw Spud Webb, all 5'7" of them, dunk a basketball. How many of you remember that? Yeah. Spud Webb getting up in the air, dunking a basketball. Pretty amazing feat. And I get to tell my grandkids that, yeah, I was alive when that was happening. And then I could say, you know what? I even played a little basketball myself. Not a little bad shooter, if I do say so myself. Stop laughing, Andy. Yeah. And my grandkids will say, okay, Grandpa, we can verify these stories that you told us about these famous people, because they'll have the internet probably on their finger that they can watch, right, by then. But when they look at me, they're going to say, yeah, Grandpa, we don't buy it that you played basketball. Why? Because my appearance is my appearance. And appearance trumps everything. 24 years ago today, the video of my autobiography came out. Did you know that? It was rightly titled, White Men Can't Jump. It was 24 years ago today. I'm not kidding you. 24 years ago today. If you remember this movie or saw the movie, I don't recommend it again. But Woody Harrelson plays this guy. He's a white guy that goes in the inner city. I think it's Los Angeles, California. And he goes in and he's got his hat on backwards and a goofy t-shirt and his shorts are down to his knees. It wasn't cool at that time. And these gray socks kind of slumped around his tennis shoes. And he's just looking for a basketball game. And he goes over and all the guys are like, I gotta pick up that guy. Look at him. You know, he can't play basketball. And then sure enough, he knows how to play. And really, he's just a basketball hustler. And he goes around looking like he can't play so that he gets people to bet him money that he can't so that he can win their money. Why is it a big deal? Because appearance. Appearance trumps everything. If I can't see it, or I haven't observed it, or I haven't watched it, I'm going to look, and by the appearance, I'm going to tell you what has happened. Well, the appearance of the crucifixion was that Jesus was dead. The story of his life was over. That's it. And just like we talked about the first Sunday of this series, the appearance of the crucifixion was that the Jewish leaders and the Romans put Jesus to death. The appearance was that they did this. But as we find out when we read Paul's letters, Romans 5:8, that you and I are the reason that Jesus went to the cross. The appearance might be that the Jewish leaders and the Romans put Jesus to death, but the reality of it is that you and I, as sinners, had every much as part of Jesus going to the cross and dying for our sins. Without sin in the world, Jesus would not have had to go to the cross. But because we sinned, he did. And so you and I are guilty of that murder. So while the appearance is one thing, the reality is another. Let's look at the appearance of an empty tomb. The appearance of the empty tomb, basically there are three options when you look and consider an empty tomb. Either one, Jesus didn't really die. That after receiving the whipping that he did on the post, the scourging, however you want to say it, was done, and all the blood was coming out and the crown of thorns, going to be crucified and nailed to a cross, his wrists and his feet and the spear up through his ribs and into his heart, bleeding out all of that, that somehow he survived all that. There actually is a theory out there called the swoon theory that believes that. That Jesus, just in all the anxiety and exasperation and beating that he had been through, that he just passed out. And that when they took him down, he wasn't really dead. They put him in the tomb. And that somehow this guy who had been through what he had been through crawled to the front of the tomb, pushed away the stone or made enough noise that someone could hear him, that the Roman seal was broken and that people opened it so that he could get out. That's one theory. Now, I would say that that's probably the most easy to explain away, that all you have to do is research what a crucifixion was and the fact that nobody had ever survived one before. And I would say that if he survived that, we would have read about it in the Bible, but in the very least, some great historians and history books would definitely have put in there that, man, you wouldn't believe the beating that this guy received, and he walked away from it, right? Sometimes we'll see accidents on television. You ever see like cars rolling over and buses going, then they say, and surprisingly, nobody was hurt. Oh, Jesus, he was dead. He was dead. It appeared that the story of his life was over. And so that theory about maybe he's not dead really doesn't hold any water. The second thing that we can look at, probably the most viable thing that we'd look at, is that maybe the body was stolen. Really? I mean, that's an option to look at, and probably the one that most is seriously considered is that, well, he didn't really resurrect. His body was just taken. Well, who would take it? We'd have the Romans, the Jewish leaders, and the disciples. Those would be the only suspects, right? I don't think any grave robbers were breaking through the soldiers and bribing them, rolling the stone away and taking this body for, you know, I don't know, ransom? I don't know. But if we look at those three groups, one, the Romans, what would they gain by having this dead body? What would they gain by stealing the body out of there? He had put guards there. He stamped it with the Roman seal. It really didn't make sense. They didn't believe in God. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Why in the world would they steal the body? It just doesn't really hold water, make any sense whatsoever that the Romans would steal Jesus' body. We say, well, what about the Jewish leaders? The Jewish leaders might want to steal the body, but again, I ask the question, why? What would they do with it? If anything, they would profit or gain more by saying, you're saying he's resurrected, let me take you to the body and go and say, there it is, in the tomb, where we left it, with the seal, everything else, he's right there. They would want it left there. If any plaything, they would want it out in the open so all could see. But we don't see that that's what happened. And so it doesn't make sense that the Jewish leaders would take his body either. They wouldn't put it in a more honorable tomb. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, so why would they have any honor for him whatsoever? They wouldn't. In fact, they're the ones that went to Pilate and said, hey, this troublemaker, he said he's going to resurrect after a few days. We don't believe it, but just in case, could we put some guards there and maybe stamp the tomb so that, you know, people don't come and steal it? Yeah. And so that's why the guards and the seal was on it, because they went to Pilate and asked for that. So then we come to the disciples. They say, well, maybe the disciples, maybe they would have stolen the body. Maybe this group of 11 guys decided, you know what, let's take the body and we'll just tell everybody that he resurrected. One, what would they be doing carrying around a dead corpse? What would they do with Jesus' body and go around telling people, okay, he's resurrected. Where he, well, he went to be with God the Father in heaven. Well, what's that smell in your house? Right? What would they do carrying around this body? Would they use it to bring more peace in the area? I don't know how. If they tried to overthrow the Jewish leadership, they would have had to go through Rome because Rome was affirming the high priest. And I doubt that these 11 guys were going to be able to go and say, hey, we're more peaceful than they are. If they tried to overthrow the Roman government, which is what they thought would happen with Jesus establishing his kingdom on earth, that wouldn't really help having this body because they're preaching about Jesus, who's teaching about love and peace and loving your neighbor as yourself and loving God. And over here, they're carrying spears and swords and they're going after people. No one would follow them because their message would be off kilter. But probably the most convincing evidence that the disciples didn't steal the body is that you and I have been reading for a year and a quarter about the disciples. Do they seem like a group of guys that could get their story together and be able to steal a body and keep it a secret from anybody? In fact, in John 13, and John Lancer did an awesome job of this at the Stations of the Cross on Friday night, we see that Jesus went to the upper room with his disciples and he's having a meal with them. And he takes this bread and he breaks it and he says, this is my body. Do this. Take it in remembrance. Remember me when you eat this bread. And he took a cup of wine and he drank it and he said, drink this. And when you drink it, remember, whenever you drink that wine, remember my blood that poured out for you when you drink that. And then after that was done, he looked and said, hey, one of you is going to betray me. Man, talk about a conversation killer. You ever been at the dinner table with your family and someone brings up politics? Yeah. Or maybe you're at a dinner table like this and something like this happens.
In fact, I hate anyone that ever had a pony when they were growing up.
I had a pony.
Well, I didn't.
When I was a little girl in Poland, we all had ponies. My sister had pony. My cousin had pony. So what's wrong with that?
Nothing at all.
He was a beautiful pony, and I loved him.
Well, I'm sure you did. Who wouldn't love a pony? Who wouldn't love a person that had a pony?
You said so.
I didn't know she had a pony. Who figures an immigrant's going to have a pony? I mean, in all the pictures I saw of immigrants on boats coming into New York Harbor, I never saw one of them sitting on a pony. But why would anyone come here if they had a pony? Who leaves a country packed with ponies to come to a non-pony country? It doesn't make sense.
Ever had any dinner conversations that took that kind of direction when everything seemed peaceful? Jesus has this great moment where he institutes the Lord's Supper. The reason that we have communion every single Sunday, he institutes that with them, and then he says, one of you is going to betray me. And the conversation then goes to, wait a second, who? What did you say? Well, it's not me, is it? I'm not going to do that, am I? And then you have to know the conversation turns to, I bet it's you. I bet you're the one. I saw how you looked at us when we went up to the Mount of Transfiguration and you didn't get to go. You're jealous. In fact, how many of you are in on it? And before you know it, there's this infighting among the disciples, these followers of Jesus. And then as only Jesus can do, he gets away from the table and he takes the basin of water, of course, and he washes the disciples' feet. In this great leadership lesson of all time, Jesus gets up, calms things down and says, guys, I didn't come to conquer. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, it means that you're going to be the servant of all. And these 11 guys, the ones that start fighting at the drop of a hat, we think may have coerced a guard, bribed the guard, rolled the stone away, figured out a plan to go in the body, get the body, where are we going to put it, what are we going to do with it when we get it. These are the guys we're expecting took the body. And then it just really leaves the one explanation that seems the most outlandish. A resurrection. That's the only one that makes sense. When we read in our scripture, we know that they knew where the body was. Joseph of Arimathea, it was his tomb, so he knew where it was. One theory says that the ladies rushed to the wrong tomb, and so that's why they found the tomb empty. They knew where it was. Our scripture in Mark tells us they knew where it was. They saw him put the body in there, and they followed it, and they knew where it was. The resurrection is the only thing that makes sense. They could have verified. Mark doesn't say there was a guy, a wealthy guy that owned a tomb that took the body and put it in it. Good luck finding out who he is. He said it was Joseph of Arimathea. And it was Mary Magdalene who she came and ran. Mary, the mother of Joseph, and these other ladies are listed in other Gospels. They're the ones that came to check it out. All these names are listed. Do you not think for a second people would have been twisting arms and going after him saying, hey, where's the body? Do you not think that if the disciples stole the body that those ladies would have been in on it too? They followed him everywhere. The only thing that makes sense is a resurrection, even though the appearance of the empty tomb, because our minds can only wrap itself around somebody stole a body, the resurrection is the only story that makes sense. It's the only one. There's two more things that I want to point out real quick about our passage of Scripture, and that is two people that are individually named. It says, go tell Peter and the disciples that Jesus is going to be by the sea like he told them, and he'd meet up with them there. Why would he call out Peter? Why do we say Peter and the disciples? Why not the apostles, the 11, or all my followers? But he singles out Peter. Every four Gospels tell the account of Peter doing what? Denying Jesus. Peter, the bold one, the one who walked on water, the one who went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, the one who stood in the place and cut off the ear of the soldier. Peter, the one who said, Jesus said, who am I? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And he says, Peter, upon this rock, upon that statement, I'm going to build my church. That same guy, when Jesus was arrested, being tried by these leaders, looked when somebody said, hey, you're one of them, aren't you? You're a Galilean. I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. Get away from me. Denies Jesus. And so when the angel says, tell Peter and the disciples, his message is, listen, Jesus wants Peter to know that you're good. It's all right. You've been forgiven. And I want our relationship solid. So make sure you tell Peter. Don't let him drag behind. Don't let him be depressed about this. Don't let him be upset. Make sure that Peter comes with them. He needs to be there. Why? Because when the rest of us see this guy that turns to weakness, when his friend's in his most dire need, Jesus sees the man that's going to build his church on. When everybody else sees this coward that turns on his friend, Jesus sees this canvas that hasn't been completed yet, that is still being painted, and his life is still to be done and to be had so that people might come to know who Jesus is. The other person specifically mentioned is that it says Jesus on the first day of the week showed himself first to who? Mary Magdalene, of whom he cast out seven demons. You remember in the book of Mark we've been studying, when someone is demon possessed, we either find them living in a cave or going into these seizures, or they're trying to drown somebody that they're inside of. Those same kind of demons are inside of Mary. And it doesn't tell us maybe that it was seven different times, or maybe it was one time with seven demons. But if it was seven different times, imagine Jesus healing her, casting a demon out of her, and she turns back to her, the demon's back inside of her, but he casts that demon out again, and he doesn't give up on Mary because he knows her heart that she wants to follow him, and he doesn't give up on her life. He chases her and keeps casting out demons. Or maybe all seven of them were in her at one time, and you can imagine the place that she must have been where Jesus comes along and takes those seven demons and casts them out of her, that she is just miraculously healed and following Jesus everywhere. And Mary, in being a follower of Jesus, going everywhere, I would imagine, and being part of their ministry, she was one of the people that when Jesus was crucified, didn't scatter. It was prophesied and it was said in the garden that when they arrested Jesus, the disciples took off. And we know that John is there with Mary, his mother, at the crucifixion. But who else is there? Mary Magdalene. No doubt weeping. Just looking up at this man that saved her, thinking to herself, what did he do? And while all these other Jewish people and probably many followers that had been following now were yelling, crucify him, crucify him, Mary is at his feet. Because she says, you can take my life. This guy gave me life. And I share those two stories because the appearance of the crucifixion and the appearance of the resurrection is that there was only one murder that took place that week. But in reality, at least two more, and in actuality, billions of more murders took place that week. Your and I's old self is gone. My old sinful self, deserving of death, is dead. And Jesus murdered it. Praise God. I am no longer chained. I no longer have to live chained to this law, knowing that I'll disobey it and deserve death. But Jesus, because God loved me, died on the cross for my sins and was resurrected. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, those who are in Christ Jesus are a new creation. The dead, the old has passed away and the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, as in Adam, all are dead. So in Christ, all shall live. Romans 6:23, you know this one. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. My old self is gone, dead. There was a murder that took place that week. And yes, it was Jesus Christ on the cross, but my sin put him there. But he also put myself to death, my old self to death, my sinful self to death. And then he resurrected 3 days later, putting a nail in that coffin and saying, Andy, come follow me. Let's go live with the Father for all of eternity. A murder took place that week. And praise God that it did. That those who are in Christ Jesus have been put to death so that we might be able to live for all of eternity. We're going to come around the Lord's table. And as I pray, the ushers are going to come forward and they're going to hand out the communion. And my prayer for you is that as you take these elements, this bread, where Jesus said, this is my body. And this cup, when Jesus said, this is my blood poured out for you, that it wouldn't just be remembering what Jesus did on the cross, taking your sins to the cross, but you would remember that our sin put him there, and then in his resurrection, we too will have a resurrection. Romans 6 tells us that when we are baptized, we're buried in a burial like his, identifying with his death and burial, And that we also are identifying with His resurrection when we come out of the water. And praise God, we're able to celebrate that every Sunday with communion, to take this bread and cup and remember that Jesus Christ put your old self to death. And my prayer is that's what would resonate with your heart as you take these emblems today. As the ushers pass them out, you can take the bread when you're ready. And we'll take the cup together after everybody has been served. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this Resurrection Sunday, this day that we get to celebrate what Jesus did for us on the cross and celebrate the love that you have for you. But Father, again, it's a story about you, about how powerful you are, how awesome you are. Nobody else could raise the dead but you. And we're grateful that we can celebrate that today. Father, as we come around your table, I pray that every person that takes just a bite of this bread and a sip of this cup would be taken to a moment where they realize what was done for them on the cross, and that you alone are God and King. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.